This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We're going to read together Genesis chapter 1. Let's read God's word together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Amen. Well, you all know how this sermon is going to start out. I begin, first of all, with a quote from one of our young men last Sunday afternoon. I won't mention that his initials are D.B., Daniel Berlich. This is a direct quotation. I went back to my office and wrote it down. "Pastor Brian, you're not only not a scientist, you aren't a mathematician either. 24 by 6 times 6 is not 166, it's 144. I now quote from one of the elder, sober-minded statesmen of our congregation, who said to me with all seriousness and sobriety, "I want to thank you, Pastor, for that message. It is an articulate, compelling case. In fact, the most compelling case that I've ever heard for a 166-hour creation week." This sermon, he said with a straight face, "this sermon may go down in history as the finest defense of creation in 166 hours. So, I'm glad I could provide you with cheap entertainment. And so I say, okay, grammar and theology, not math, is my strong suit. Obviously a verbal and mental error. But let me summarize last week's conclusions just in case you got mathematically sidetracked. There were more important things. First, Genesis 1. Is the authoritative and inspired account of creation. It is special revelation from God. Number two, I take Genesis 1 to be historical. Not void of poetic structure, to be sure, but I take Genesis 1 to be an historical account of what actually happened in the way the text says it happened. Number three, I take the days of creation to be six literal 24-hour periods of time. In other words, just to be clear, God took 144 hours to make the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to say something that should be clear to all of you. He could have taken 166 hours if he so chose. He could have done it in 144 days. He could have done it in 144 hours. He could have done it in 144 minutes. He could have done it in 144 seconds. He could have done it in 1.44 seconds. But Genesis 1 tells us he took six 24-hour days to create. And that's how I understand the text, regardless of what science may say. Now, there are two other preliminary issues. And I have to tell you right from the start that this is not my favorite stuff to preach about. I would much rather get into other things and get into the text itself, and we'll do that in a couple of weeks because we're almost done with the introduction. But what you need to understand is that this is not, as they say, grist for my mill. I'm not obsessed with these things, but they're important issues. And so today we're going to talk about two other preliminary or introductory issues. And the first one is the age of the earth. And then the second, which, by the way, is far more important than the first, and that is whether or not there was a real historical Adam. Now, before we begin, let me say that contrary to very strong opinion, neither the length of days nor the age of the earth is worth breaking fellowship over. There's far too much animosity that exists in this area. There are other areas that are related which are deeply important and where much is at stake, as we're going to see today. For instance, whether or not the evolutionary process is true and whether or not Adam actually existed. Outside of those two major issues, I think we ought to be charitable with those who disagree with us on the length of days and the age of the earth, whatever your position actually may be. And so, by necessity, we're going to talk a little bit about the age of the earth. What I know for sure is that the earth is older than Dave. Okay. Again, let me be clear about something, and that is that the Bible actually does not specifically state when God created the heavens and the earth. We need to say that from the beginning. The Bible does not specifically say when. Now, in the past, it has been commonplace to calculate the age of the earth based on the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So, for instance, Bishop Usher actually famously declared back in the 1600s that God began the creation week on Sunday, October 23rd, 4004 B.C. I don't know that that's true. Not to be outdone, Dr. John Lightfoot, who was, by the way, the vice chancellor of the University of Cambridge and actually one of the most preeminent Hebrew scholars of his day, declared that after my, quote, profound and exhaustive study of the scriptures, the heavens and the earth, center and circumference, were created all together in the same instance, the clouds full of water, etc., and that this work took place with man being created, so the sixth day of creation, by the Holy Trinity on October 23rd, 4004, at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, I'm not going to be so specific. These men, godly men to be sure, may have had a faulty understanding, actually, of Old Testament genealogies, not allowing for certain generational gaps and so forth. But even if we grant, by the way, large gaps in the genealogical records, we cannot turn around then and assert the great antiquity of man, which evolutionists posit as being, to the best of my knowledge, 100,000 years, nor the age of the earth, which, to my best knowledge, they estimate at about 4 billion. I want us to consider two factors in thinking about the age of the earth. And the first is the possibility of a span of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Herman Bovink, for instance, said, I would say it is probable that the creation of heaven and earth in Genesis 1:1 preceded the work of the 6 days in 1:3 by either a shorter or longer period. Now, that actually seems rather non-committal to me. Of course, it was either a shorter or longer period. But he does specify that he thinks the possibility of a gap or an interposition of time. Now, I think that this is an unlikely scenario, all right? And I think it's an unlikely scenario because it doesn't seem to me that the text of Genesis leads us to believe that God created the earth in a formless and void state and then left it that way for millions or billions of years before then the 6 days of creation. But I want to put that out there. That possibility does, in fact, exist. And so let me say something else about what we could call old earth advocates or old earth creationists. It is a huge mistake to think that just because somebody thinks the earth is as old as, you know, millions of years or whatever, that they somehow then are evolutionists, because the fact is there are many old earth creationists who deny Darwinian evolution and affirm an historical Adam. All right? So my contention is not with old earth creationists, but I'd like for us to at least consider a young earth. This is not, by the way, my bailiwick, all right? I don't like math or science. Young earth creationists take Genesis 1 through 11 at face value. They obviously see six literal 24-hour days of creation, and through the use of genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, posit an age of the earth that's somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old. And so what I'd like to do is give you two proposals for considering a young earth. First is this: the miraculous nature of creation itself. Okay? God's work of creation takes place by divine fiat, that is, by divine command. And so we saw the text last week. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He spoke, it was done, he commanded, it stood fast. So this is how creation comes into existence. God speaks, God issues the divine fiat, and then, boom, immediately, that is, suddenly, and ex nihilo, out of nothing, comes into existence what God calls into existence. And so Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So, here's the point. The days of creation should therefore be understood in light of God creating in a unique and miraculous way. In other words, we don't look at the days of creation and think that somehow we need to squish them into some sort of modern understanding of the gradual development of nature. As we read the first 6 days of creation, what we see is that God uniquely creates nature, which is the miraculous, and then establishes the laws of nature, which is his divine providence. Now, it's important to state that from the beginning because of the second consideration. And that is the nature of a mature earth at the moment of creation. So at the moment of creation, which is both immediate, by the way, it's immediate in two senses. It's immediate in the sense of sudden, but it's also immediate in the sense of without mediation. God just brings out of nothing into that which now exists, right? So it is immediate and it's out of nothing. And so at the moment of creation, here's a fundamental question that we have to ask ourselves. What was the age of creation at the moment of creation? Now, let me illustrate this by two miracles of Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he actually does what we would call creative miracles. So, he is at Cana of Galilee at a wedding, and he performs a miracle. And what was that miracle? What did he do? He turned water into wine, all right? Now, I don't think that for a single minute that what we are supposed to understand by that is that Jesus somehow utilized the normal gradual process of winemaking in order to bring about the wine out of the water. Think about what's involved in making wine. By the way, was it good wine? Yes. How do we know it's good wine? Because the head waiter said, "You've saved the best stuff for last." Now, I don't drink wine, but I know some of you are fine wine connoisseurs. What is one of the requirements to have the best wine? Age. It has to, right. Okay? It's not grape juice. Okay? So, what has to happen? Well, the ground needs to be tilled, the vineyard needs to be tended, right? I mean, how long does that take? Grapes need to be produced, grapes need to be picked, grapes need to be squished, grapes need to then have the grape juice put in so that it ferments. How long does this take? I have no idea, but it doesn't take place like that, right? And so what Jesus does is he actually bypasses the natural gradual process and produces wine, which actually had the appearance of being what? Good old wine. No, the head waiter didn't drink it and say, man, this stuff tastes like it's like 3 minutes old. And so Jesus bypasses the gradual natural process and creates that which has the appearance of age. Second example of a creative miracle by our Lord, which is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, whatever account you look at, whether the two in Matthew, the feeding of the 4 and then the feeding of the 5, or in John, the feeding of the 5, in all likelihood, what Jesus provides is both fish and barley loaf bread, because barley loaf bread would have been the most common that that the people would have eaten. What is actually contained in the making of barley loaf bread? Well, there's a process to it, right? There's a process that goes through everything from actually planting the seed and growing the barley to harvesting the barley, then to actually baking it into bread. And yet Jesus, by a creative miracle, brings into existence that which is already really good bread, bypassing the typical gradual processes that nature requires. And so in light of those two things, think about this just for a moment. God creates. Think about the trees that God creates. God creates trees that are not seeds or saplings. He creates full-grown trees. So at the very moment of creation, how old do those trees look? Or fruit trees that actually had the seed inside the fruit already. How old did the fruit look? Animals that would have been full-grown. Adam, who would have been a full-grown man. The list could go on and on. And so the earth and all it contained would have had, by necessity, the appearance of age. So it's impossible to take the instantaneous, miraculous creation of God and then subject it to some sort of gradual, uniformitarian process that now governs the law of nature. So how old did the earth look in the first week? We don't know. But it didn't look a week old. So here's my conclusion. My conclusion is that although the Bible does not directly address the age of the cosmos, let alone the age of the earth, the creation of man seems fairly recent. And my conclusion about the age of the earth is that if there is no considerable gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and I don't think there is, then the earth is young. The appearance of age or maturity at creation may account for some of the apparent old earth evidence. Now, there's no sense in coming up to me after the service and talking to me about this for the simple reason that this, one, is not a hill that I'm willing to die on, nor is it a hill that I'm willing to fight over. And if you have a different view, then that's fine. And, in the words of Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. Now, let's talk about something more important. The historicity of Adam. All right? The historicity of Adam. B.B. Warfield, over 100 years ago, wrote, "The question of the antiquity of man has of itself no theological significance." Then he says later in the same article, "The question of the unity of the human race differs from the question of its antiquity in that it is of indubitable, that is unquestionable, theological importance." It's not merely that the Bible certainly teaches it, while, as we have sought to show, it has no teaching upon the antiquity of the race. It is also the postulate of the entire body of the Bible's teaching, of the doctrines of sin and redemption alike, so that the whole structure of the Bible's teaching, including all that we know about the doctrine of salvation, rests on and implicates the unity of the human race. And what Warfield meant by the unity of the human race is this, that there was an historical Adam, who was the first human being of the human race, who is now the head of the human race from whom the entire human race came from. All right? Now, if you would have told me 15 years ago that evangelicals would be debating whether Adam really existed, I would have thought that you were crazy. It is one of the most debated topics today, not among liberals, but among evangelicals. So, for instance, there are many who posit the evolutionary process and embrace the evolutionary perspective, and thus, with the evolution of man, see no historical Adam. There's a whole organization, BioLogos, which is committed to, was started by the guy who was in charge of the Genome Project, Francis Collins, and it is committed to trying to integrate Darwinian evolution with the Christian faith. So, Peter Enns, who used to teach at Westminster in Philadelphia but was fired because of his view of the Bible, writes this. By the way, he wrote a book called The Evolution of Adam, What the Bible Does and Doesn't Say About Human Origins. Peter Enns says this, I'm not suggesting that the Adam story can only be read as a story of Israel's origins. It is, however, a compelling way to read it, for it makes sense out of some well-known interpretive difficulties while also helping along the evolution discussion. If the Adam story is not really a story of the beginning of humanity, but only of one segment of humanity, at least some of the tensions between Genesis and evolution are lessened. This is the worst part. Peter Enns was addressing Westmont College. Guess what you have at a Christian college? You have Christian college students. Okay? This is what he said at the Erasmus lecture in 2011 at Westmont College in Santa Barbara. He says, it's not so much that Genesis talks about an Adam. It's the fact that Paul talks about an Adam. That's the heart of the tension for Christians. Concerning Genesis and evolution, of course. And then listen to this. If Adam just stayed in the Old Testament where he belonged, we wouldn't have this problem. But Paul draws him out and uses him for a specific purpose. And so for Paul, Adam is the first human being. Peter Enns, by the way, thinks Paul was mistaken, because he did not have the light of modern scientific technology. Let me just say one quick thing, sort of a side note. Carl F.H. Henry, who was really a stalwart of evangelicalism, died a few years ago, made a comment towards the end of his life, and he says, what I find so amazing is that secularists in our universities are abandoning Darwinian evolution, all the while Christians in our Christian universities are embracing evolution. Now, there's another view that sounds better, but I'm going to suggest to you that it's not. And that is advocated by John Walton from Wheaton. And John Walton is a very good Old Testament scholar in many ways. But this is what Walton says. He says, in my view, Adam and Eve are historical figures. Okay, great. That's good. Real people in a real past. Amen. Nevertheless, I'm persuaded that the biblical text is more interested in them as archetypal figures who represent all of humanity. This is particularly true in the account of Genesis 2 about their formation. I contend that the formation accounts are not addressing their material formation as biological specimens, but are addressing the forming of all humanity, and we are all formed from dust, and we are all gendered halves. If this is true, Genesis 2 is not making claims about their biological origins of humanity, and therefore the Bible should not be viewed as offering competing claims against science regarding human origin. He says, if this is true, Adam and Eve also may or may not be the first humans. They may or may not be the first parents of the entire race. Such an archetypal focus is theologically viable. And by the way, Walton will not commit one way or the other as to whether he believes in evolution. But his archetypal view, make no mistake about it, posits that Adam, although a historical person, was a historical person who came about and was probably not even the first human being to be created. He was one of many. And what Walton ends up positing along with others who hold this view is that in a sense, God kind of arbitrarily pulls Adam out of the human stream and then specially designates him as now this special person. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I hope that you understand that when we are dealing with these kinds of issues, the origins of humanity, for instance, that we don't have two books of equal authority by which we choose one over the other, depending on our preference. In other words, it's not as if, as Christians, we come to this with the books of the Bible and the book of nature, and where the two conflict, we have the option of choosing the book of nature. The fact is that if you believe in the Bible, and you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and it is, in fact, infallible and inerrant, then the Bible trumps scientific observation. Now, we may be wrong in our understanding of what the Bible says, but make no mistake about it. It's the Bible that is authoritative, not the demagoguery of science. I noted last week, or the week before, I can't remember now, but remember, scientists are fallen just like everybody else. And they have presuppositions and assumptions that are rooted in their own fallen nature and in their own rebellion against God, just like everybody else. And so what does the Bible say about Adam? Well, of course, we're going to see what the Bible says about Adam, but we're not going to be there for a little while. So let me just tell you what the Bible says about Adam. In chapter 1, we have the survey of creation, which gives us, in a sense, a generic description of the creation of man as male and female, that is Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, we have it from a different angle, same account, different angle, and we have a more specific account focusing on the creation of man and woman. And so when we get to chapter 2, what Moses does for us is in chapter 1, he tells us, in a sense, that man as the image bearer is the crown of God's creation. But then in chapter 2, we have it recapitulated, if you will, and then from a different angle, showing us the significance of what it means to be an image bearer made from the dust of the ground, how woman comes about being taken from the rib of Adam. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, we actually have it quite clear that there was this guy named Adam. Genesis chapter 3, we have the same guy and his wife doing that which God forbid. Then we have this same Adam kicked out of the garden. And then in chapter 4, they have children. Real children by the names of Cain and Abel. We have the first patricide, the first murder. And then we have chapter 5, and it says, and Adam gave birth, or Eve gave birth to a son, and he was in the image of his father, Adam. And then in chapter 5, we have this string of events. And so-and-so begat so-and-so. And here is the haunting refrain telling us that something awful happened back in chapter 3. So-and-so begat so-and-so. He lived so many years. And he died. And so, Genesis is clear that Moses doesn't think of Adam is just some sort of archetypal person or somebody that God arbitrarily picks out. He is the first man, the first created human being from whom all humans descend. Well, what about the New Testament? The New Testament does the very same thing. By the way, when Luke gives his genealogy in Luke chapter 3, he works his way from Jesus all the way back to Adam. When Jesus is talking about marriage, he affirms the existence of an Adam and an Eve who were in the garden and of whom God said that they were to be one flesh. The Apostle Paul repeatedly, remember what N says, Paul's the problem. Why is Paul the problem? Because he seems to believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that man was created first, woman was taken out of man. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, who's the man through whom death came? Adam. Who is the one through whom came resurrection? Jesus. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Do you see an interesting parallel? The interesting parallel is, of course, in Paul's perspective, the Adam-Christ parallel. Now, look at the, towards the end of the chapter, verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, which is who? Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And so, this is actually quite an amazing parallel, because there is a distinct connection between the first Adam and the last Adam. One other passage I want you to look at, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Start at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So who is the one man through whom sin entered into the world? And the answer is, it's Adam. Now notice verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, and sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now, does it sound to you like Paul actually might think that Adam was a real historical person? See, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Does it sound like Paul actually thinks that Adam was a historical person who did a historical deed, which was an offense? But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one, who's the one? Adam, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose for many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so even through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, the many, will be made righteous. Now, here is something that is so crystal clear in Romans chapter 5, and that is, you have Adam and you have Christ. And the way that they are contrasted with each other is Adam's one act of disobedience compared to Christ's act of righteousness. Adam's act of disobedience brings death and judgment. Christ's act of righteous obedience brings justification and life. That's the parallel. That's the peril. And it is absolutely, utterly inescapable. When you have to start saying, well, Paul didn't have the benefits of modern scientific technology, and so he wouldn't have said this if he'd have known what we know. Oh, professing to be wise, they became fools. So, let me tell you why this is so important and why I'm so worked up about it. Because there are incredible implications of denying a historical Adam who's the first human being from whom all other humans descend. First, the attempt in denying an historical Adam is an attempt to remove theology from history. Okay? So the attempt in denying an historical Adam is an attempt to somehow extricate theology from history. And so Richard Gaffin writes, if it's true that all human beings descend from Adam as the first human being, then the entire history of redemption, if it is not true that all human beings descend from Adam as the first human being, then the entire history of redemption as documented in Scripture unravels. In other words, Gaffin is saying, you give this up and you start to unravel the entirety of the history of redemption. He writes in this sentence, the result is no redemptive history, emphasized, in any credible or coherent sense, and so the loss of redemptive, emphasized, history in any meaningful sense. In other words, what Gaffin is saying is, if you undo the history in the history of redemption, you undo the redemption in the history of redemption. Bruce Ware, you might know that name, says the theology that is connected to Adam is rooted in history. And it's impossible to account for it apart from that history. That is, there is clearly a biblical connection between the historical Adam and the theology associated with him. And that connection is such that this theology depends on that history and would be non-existent without that history. So, what's the theology that's rooted in the history which disappears if you deny the history? Let me just give you three. There are more, but let me just give you three. I think these are the three most important. The first is this. If you deny a historical Adam who's rooted in history, then you have no account for the entrance of sin and death into the world. The Apostle Paul makes it so abundantly clear that it was through one man and through one man's act of obedience that sin entered the world and death through sin. These are huge issues. They run very, very deep, but we're just going to touch on them. So if Adam is not a historical person, then the question of sin and death as the penalty for sin is then denied. So what do you make of death? Well, the Bible is so abundantly clear that death is the penalty for sin. Adam has offspring in his image and they die. You do away with a historical Adam, or you say, for instance, well, Adam was an archetype who came along in the process of human history. What do you do then? You have to. People didn't live forever. Animals didn't live forever. What do you make of death before the first appointed Adam? If you undo the historicity of Adam, you undo the explanation of the entrance of sin and death into this world as the penalty for sin. So, that's big. It's important. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The most empirically observable truth in all of the universe is original sin." Secondly, think whether you take a evolutionary creationist or theistic creationist or archetypal view, any of those views that deny the historicity of Adam as the first human being from whom all humans are descended. Once you do away with that, then think about what happens to the very nature of sin. The very nature of sin itself. So if we grant from an evolutionary creationist view that there was no Adam and that man just evolved, it actually radically impacts our view of sin. Why? Because from the biblical perspective, sin is a deliberate act of disobedience by Adam against God. And that deliberate act is then legally and naturally imputed to his posterity. And therefore, the establishment of the law of God, the judgment of God, and personal responsibility makes tremendous sense. And so the biblical perspective on the nature of sin is that Adam's sin is imputed to my account, so that now I'm a legal sinner in the sight of God. But Adam's sin is also, as it were, passed down from generation to generation, so that I inherit a fallen nature. And what that means is that there is a God in heaven who legislates against my sinful proclivities and tendencies, and on the basis of that legislation actually has judgment for those violations. What happens if you actually buy into this evolutionary perspective? Well, let me tell you, Peter Inns actually answers the question for us. And he tells us characteristics that Christians have often thought of as sinful, such as the aggression and dominance associated with survival of the fittest, and sexual promiscuity to perpetuate one's gene pool, are actually evolutionary means of ensuring survival. You see what happens? Moral culpability and moral accountability for one's sins actually disappears. So what do you make of the adulterer? What do you make of the fornicator? Oh, well, they're just simply perpetuating their gene pool. Richard Gaffin responds and he says, if that's so, then no amount of emphasizing the responsibility or presumed freedom to curb these and other similar inborn proclivities for our own and others' welfare will be able to veil the fact that these proclivities as such are hardly guilt-incurring. In other words, once you give this away with the right hand, you cannot somehow take back with the left that there is real guilt in these things, because there isn't. He says they're aspects, givens, of who we are as human beings, essential to what God has used evolution to make us to be. Nor can we be held guilty for their destructive expressions in more than their most relative and attenuated sense. Certainly, guilt before God, even if it were to be affirmed, has been rendered virtually meaningless.
Okay, so entrance of sin and death into the world, the actual nature of sin, and then third, and this is the most critical, to deny a historical Adam, who is the head of the human race, from whom all humans descend, ends up undermining the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. The parallel, as I have noted, is absolutely unmistakable. It is the one man's act of rebellion contrasted to the one man's act of obedience. It is the one man's act of sin, which is contrasted to the one man's act of righteousness. And so an old Dutch guy, P.J. Versteeg, says, if the significance of Adam consists entirely in the fact that he is the image of God in his sinfulness and disobedience before God, it is only one step further to maintaining that the significance of Christ likewise consists entirely in the fact that he's the image of God as God intends him to be and someday will be. In other words, you either have an Adam-Christ parallel, both who exist as the image of God, and they either stand together or they fall together. If you undermine the historicity of Adam and the historicity of the fall, you, by necessity, unravel Christ's work of redemption. And that is not an exaggeration. So, we have looked at the days of creation. We have looked at the age of the earth, and we have looked at the historical Adam. Next week, Lord willing, we'll wrap up the introductory considerations with the relevance of the doctrine of creation, unless, of course, I think of something else. And so I close with these words. And in light of what I've said to you today, listen to these words. God, speaking to Job, now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? God goes through and questions Job all the way through. And at the end, when Job realizes he has nothing to say, responds like this. I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, I will add nothing more. I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. These are things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Amen. Father, how we thank you for your word. Father, it is a lamp to our feet, light to our path. We thank you for its truth. We thank you, Father, that it tells us things about you and about life and about this world that science simply never could tell us. And we pray, Father, that we would be men and women and boys and girls of the book. The book of the Bible, the Holy Bible, all 66 canonical books. Father, may we be people who in humility bow the knee before the inspired and authoritative revelation of God. And Father, we pray that as we press ahead in this, really this sacred space of Holy Scripture, we pray that you would so deepen our appreciation for you as our awesome Creator. And so, Father, we render to you the sacrifice of praise. You are worthy. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.